We're going to be talking today about what we started with about a month ago, and that is the Bible, apologetics, and science. Our key verse being this: "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Apologetics, just as a reminder again to you, is what is commonly understood as a defense of the Bible, okay? Now, the Bible doesn't need defending, but what does need to happen is oftentimes people have questions that they don't quite understand. This whole series that will take place over this next year or so is that we are going to be covering pretty much everything that mankind deals with, and that the Bible has an answer for all those kinds of things. And so in this last two-part series, we've been looking at the Bible and science and how all that plays into it. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to run through these first slides a little bit. We talked about these gentlemen that are scientists and had a great deal to do with biblical science, Institute for Creation Research. Next slide, please. We talked about Mount St. Helens, and one of the reasons I want to show that again today is we're going to talk about that towards the end, if I remember. We happened to be there. Kit and I and the kids happened to be there when this all incredible event took place. And why this is important is that this was an event that took 12 hours. And it talks about two theories that we deal with, and that's catastrophic events or catastrophicism, or something that takes place gradually or gradualism. We talked about the 7 days of creation. We talked about specifically about animals and in their kinds. And here, this was very, very important because evolutionary science, secular science, wants to tell you that everything evolved up to what it is today, and maybe that process is continuing on. The Bible says it very differently. They says that everything is created in its kind. And so we talked about the fact that dogs are dogs, cats are cats. Nothing has gone from something else to something else. We talked about the fact that the rat did never become a bat. Never was a brat in the middle. And this is what I wanted to think about for just a little bit, if we could. And let's have a word of prayer as we get ready to go into this. Lord, we want to thank you so much today for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that we can have a little fun in your name and just enjoy what you have provided for us, your creation, the way you look after us, how you take care of us. Certainly, Lord Jesus, your salvation, your redemption for us. We know, Lord, this is troubled times that we live in. It seems like every week there is something taking place that is just literally mind-boggling. But we know, Lord, that somehow, some way, you are in the midst of that. You are the God of all comfort. So as we look into these things today, as we look into creation, look what you did, Lord. Help us to understand these things. They're not particularly difficult for us, but to be able to provide for us answers when people ask. So, Lord, we just lift up this time to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So along with the idea of coming up from the animals, includes humankind, that somehow humankind started from some little slimy pond and we eventually came up. The only problem is that even though you may see these pictures, ape to man, in science books and those kinds of things, is that there is no evidence of that whatsoever. In fact, the Bible says something very differently altogether, and that is that man was created in God's image. So I just had this little extra thought I wanted you to think about today. Because if we truly were just evolved creatures coming on up, why in the world then does the world give so much thought to God? You think about that. Every generation, every place across the world, you know, they might be believing in the wrong God, but nonetheless, there is that place within humankind where we ask ourselves, is there a God? Is there a God? If we were just simply evolved creatures I would wonder this. I don't have the answer for it, but it's something I'd like you to think about as well. Would we ever even give it a thought? I don't think so. But because we are made in the image of God, then it's another story altogether. Again, this had the idea of doing with gradualism and catastrophism. And that's the idea that either things happen very slowly over long periods of times, millions of years, or things happen quickly. And what the Bible seems to indicate is that things happen in a rapid manner, that in reality we've really only been here thousands of years. How long that is still debated what that is. I have my own idea about all of that. Or we are in some sort of a situation where things just go on forever. But if we observe what we oftentimes see, like Mount St. Helens and other incidents, is that sometimes things happen very, very rapidly and change things in a very drastic manner. We're going to spend some time today in Job, the book of Job. The book of Job is an incredible book. I've thought about it a lot these last few weeks as I've thought about this series. Most of us have this idea about the book of Job, is that it really has to do a lot with, you know, this suffering man. I mean, Job was assailed in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. You know, we might think to ourselves, better him than us. I sure wouldn't want to go through all that. And so we understand that the book of Job has a great deal to do with the suffering that mankind oftentimes goes through. And certainly if you just think about the things that are taking place just in this last month or two, you know, it's incredible. We can hardly wrap our head around such incidents as the fires in Santa Rosa, the shooting in Las Vegas, the hurricanes, and on and on and on and on. And suffering is incredible. And so the book of Job is oftentimes looked to, as it should be, as something that tells us a great deal about human suffering and how we deal with it and the fact that God is truly sovereign through those things. But there's a great deal more to the book of Job as well, especially if you're thinking like a scientist a little bit. And I'm not a scientist, but it's fascinating to read the things that we look at. And so we're going to take a look, a long look today, at a section in Job where God says, I got some things I want you to hear. I have some things I want you to know. And in those verses that we'll look at today, if you haven't read through this before, or if you haven't studied it in detail, I think you're just flat going to be amazed at the things that we read and look at and discover today. So if you will, first off, we're going to turn over to Job starting in chapter 38. A couple little facts about the book of Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. The oldest complete book in the Bible. Okay? Now, our first thought might be, well, wait a minute. What about Genesis and Exodus and all those books? Well, we know enough to know that that was all compiled by Moses. Moses wrote those. He took those from other writings, took those from things that had been talked about for a long time, and so that was all put together, and we know that to be true. But the book of Job predates all of that. The book of Job basically was written, put together, lived by this man within a couple of hundred years of Noah's flood. So you're talking about something that took place a few hundred years after the flood and to a gentleman that went through a great deal but learned a great deal along the way. So we can understand that one, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Now, it's very possible, I'd just like you to think about this for a minute. These are some things maybe you haven't thought about before, but based upon that information, based upon what we understand, then it's very possible that the book of Job not only is the oldest book in the Bible, oldest complete book, but it also might be the oldest book known to man. It's the first book that we may have ever had, all right? So that's an interesting thing to think about, because you're basically talking about a book that was written somewhere between around 5,000 or 45,000 BC, not that terribly long ago. So something to consider. So here we have this wonderful book, perhaps the very first book that was ever written, all completed, and we have it and we have it available to us. Now, if you recall, Job goes through all these horrible things that he goes through. It's terrible what he has to deal with. However, I would say this to that. You around for any length of time, we all tend to have one time or another have a Job experience, don't we? We end up with something that takes place to us that creates a great deal of suffering in our lives, and it really kind of shakes us for a while. We really kind of wonder what is taking place and why these things are going on. We come through all that with the realization, is that God is God and I am not. I don't understand everything God does, but nonetheless, God is sovereign and I'm not sovereign, and that's just simply the way it is. And we can take some comfort in the fact that that is the way that it is. You know, that God is who he is. We know enough about Job at the end of his life to see the things that have taken place, that God replaces those things, that God blesses him in abundant ways. But as we go through those first 37 verses of Job, what we see in there is this incredible discussion by Job and his friends about the idea of suffering and why we suffer and all things that take place and all this goes on. This great big discussion goes through there, and it goes on and on and on. Finally, God kind of says, you know, that's enough. My turn. I got some things I want to share with you. And he begins to talk to Job. And here we are in verse 1 of chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me." You know, God's saying, who's in charge? You know, you folks have been discussing all this sort of stuff. Now it's my turn. I want you to let you know what's taking place. I want you to stand up, get out of your little pity party, and I'm going to share some things with you so that you'll understand. And then he says this in verse 4, and I think this is a very important one. I want to talk about it a little bit. He says, "Where were you, Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Where were you?" And that's a very important fact, not just simply for Job, but for literally each and every one of us. If you're a scientist and you're going to bandy around billions of years and things like that and all these kinds of ideas about what took place, you'd have to question to yourself and say, was I there? No, weren't there. Only one was there, and that was God. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Now, I'm going to read a little bit more here in Job 38. I'm not going to read all the way through all this, but I'd like you to just listen to this and realize that you're listening to something that maybe you haven't really heard before. But if you were scientifically interested, minded, and if you were reading these kinds of things, then you would be discovering through these things that God is talking to Job about is that there is a great deal of science built into this. One of the things that we have a tendency to think, because some of the way our history is read and to us, is that man was pretty uncivilized, didn't know a great deal, believed that the world was flat, a lot of other kinds of things. But the reality is that the oldest book in the world, the oldest book in the Bible, talks about a great deal of these things. And if you were looking and if you were studying, then you had a much greater sense about creation, much greater sense about science, much greater sense about the things that took place simply because you were studying those things. So you just listen to some of this and think like a scientist for a little bit how you might look at all this. So he continues, verse 5, "Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind the door? Who burst forth from the womb when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in a thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in places, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death between shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does the darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the path to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born, you have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow and seen the storehouses of the hail? While I reserved for times of trouble, for days of war and battle. That'll tell you something. What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm? And it goes on and on and on. And you could look through there, and you could spend a great deal of your time. You could spend a lifetime studying these chapters about what he says and learn a great deal about what takes place in our earth. And scientists have done that very thing. In fact, most scientists up until the last 200 years were basically believers in the Bible. That was their first book to go to, including the book of Job, all right? So I want you now to jump over, if you will, to Job 40, verse 15. And we're going to spend the rest of our time pretty much in this section. Here's a quote for you. Dinosaur, the common name given to a group of reptiles, often very large, that first appeared roughly 245 million years ago, near the beginning of the Middle Triassic epoch, and thrived worldwide for nearly 180 million years. Most died out by the end of the Cretaceous period, about 66 million years ago. Quote from Encyclopedia Britannica, all right? If you can't trust the Encyclopedia Britannica, who can you trust, right? So they lay out this information about dinosaurs, all these millions of years that take place, all these different epochs and periods and eras. And what we learn is that dinosaurs died out long, long before man was supposed to have evolved up from the animals, okay? Dinosaurs were long gone before all that took place. When I became a Christian, I became a Christian because I needed to be a Christian. I needed to be saved. I discovered that I was lost and hopeless without God. Took me a while to get to that point. Kip and I didn't really make that change in our lives until we were well into our 30s. But because I had been educated and trained and all these things for a long, long time, had an interest in all this sort of stuff, there were just a number of things that I just simply couldn't come to and understand. Part of that was the creation story in itself. And then because as a fascination that went way into my adulthood, that was dinosaurs. You think about it. Kids love dinosaurs, especially boys. They're just fascinated by the whole subject of that. So here I am. I'm a young Christian. I know I need Jesus. There's no doubt in my mind I need Jesus. But there's all these questions that just don't seem to get solved. And so I start this study, and I come across this book called The Collapse of Evolution by Scott Hughes, who's a scientist. The book has been republished many, many times, become a very popular book. And he, utilizing the idea of apologetics, gave me the answers that I needed. And there they were, right there in the book of Job, okay? So, here we go, Job chapter 40, starting at verse 15. Watch this carefully. If you've never, ever read this before, if you haven't looked at this in detail, I'm going to really encourage you to do that because it's an amazing thing to read at. One of the things I'd like you to really look at that as we go through this is to see everything that is in there, everything that you can imagine. I'll give you a little example. Many of you know that I'm a writer, and I write a number of different things, and one of the things I've been working on is this series called The Lost Villages of Lost Creek Lake. You know, it's because of people like Jack and all that that I've been able to find out a great deal more about what that's all about. But this is a place I've never seen. I never got to see it, you know, and so it only exists in what people tell me, photographs that I've seen, all these kinds of things. And so as I put this together, what I've tried to do is to visualize in my own mind what Jack would remember as a kid. You know, what that must have been like to live in the communities of Laurelhurst and McLeod and all that sort of stuff. And so I've come across some incredible photographs. And one of the photographs I came across is a photograph of what was called the Headquarters Ranch. The Headquarters Ranch was a big barn, big cattle ranch. And this picture that is there is an amazing thing to look at. And so I've taken to look at this picture, plus a lot of the other pictures that I've seen, just to get a real sense about that, what that place must have looked like. You know, the barn, the cattle, the cowboys, all these kinds of things that were in there, to see through the whole thing. The very thing that Jack would have driven by every day on his way to school to see all that. So I just want to encourage you, as we look at this, to think about every word that we talk about and see in here, because it's really amazing. All right, here we go. God changes his tone a little bit on this one. Instead of saying, "Were you there? Did you see this? Did you know?" Now he's going to talk to Job about something that he is aware of, that he does see, that he knows every day. And here we go. "Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you." Behemoth, what in the world is that? Some sort of an animal. I don't see that in any of the animal books. All the animal books that are out there, nobody talks about a behemoth in there, okay? But here he's talking about a creature called the behemoth, which I made along with you, all right? Very clear to put that information out there. You, Job, look, the behemoth, you know this animal. I made it along with you. It exists and lives at the same time you do. "And which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins. What power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close knit." Okay, let's go back to that for just a second. What does it say about this incredible beast? He has great strength. He has it in his loins. His muscles are powerful. He has a tail that sways like a cedar tree. Now you think about that for a minute. Recently I was up hiking way up in the mountains with a friend of mine, and he wanted to go up and check out some trees that he was curious about. We ran into this great big stand of what we believe was an Alaskan yellow cedar. Huge, massive trees that grow up there. And what we notice about those trees is that they're just massive, very tall. The bulk of them is incredible. So I want you to picture that idea of taking something like some big cedar tree, sticking that on the back of some huge animal, and him swinging that back and forth. That's an amazing thing to think about. But yet, God is talking to Job about something he sees and he knows. What strength he has in his loins, what power in his muscles, in his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. Now, what kind of a person was Job? Was Job kind of like a caveman? No, he was a modern man. He was just as modern as us, except he didn't have a cell phone, probably. Okay? He lived in houses, he had families, he worked, all these kinds of things. He understood that. Job was a wealthy man. And so we're talking about a modern man that lived some thousands of years ago, not a caveman. Okay? And the reason that we understand that is because Job would understand what bronze and iron were. Verse 19, back to this behemoth. "He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword." First in this means he's the largest. He's the biggest. Okay, he is the biggest creature that is out there. God wants to make sure that Job understands this, and this is really the power of the message altogether. Even though there is this behemoth out there, this huge creature that is out there, I'm still his maker. I'm the one that can approach him. I'm the one that can deal with him. "He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce. All the wild animals play nearby." What does this guy begin to sound like to you? Sauropod dinosaur. something that we used to call a brontosaurus or brachiosaurus, okay? These huge creatures that basically were kind of gentle like cattle. They just moved and did what they did. You'd remember it if they tromped through your yard and your garden, I'm sure, but nonetheless, these huge creatures that took place. Under the lotus plants he lies tells us a little bit about the climate that they lived in, and we know that it was a much more fertile area in those days than it is now. Hidden among the reeds in the marsh, the lotuses conceal him in their shadows. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he's not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? So God, again, is talking about this incredibly huge creature, peaceful creature, that lives in this jungle-like atmosphere. And Job witnesses this fellow all the time. He sees him. He knows what he's talking about. And so we have this incredible creature that is put out there. And to the best that we can understand, if we compare anything that we know, the fossil record, all those fossils that have been gathered, what we are ending up with is this huge sauropod dinosaur. I have to tell you, folks, the light just came on for me when I read that. It just did. It answered so many questions for me. Because what it did was say, wait a minute, you have been thinking and believing this way all your life. You don't have to. Here are the answers for you. Right there. Okay? So that's the first creature. That's the behemoth. All right? So we're going to go on. He talks about another one. Not going to find him in the World Book of Animals. This is another fellow altogether. Verse 4, chapter 41. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Very interesting things in here. Now, God has gone to talk to Job about another creature that Job is familiar with. And that is a terrible creature called Leviathan, who's evidently very fearful, very powerful, not the kind of animal that you could tame. You're not going to be taking this big giant fellow and putting him on a leash for your daughters, okay? He's not going to be a pet. God has a reason for sharing all these things. Will traders barter for him? Verse 6. Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. So Leviathan was evidently something that you avoided at all costs. He was a terrible creature that caused lots of problems, and you just avoided this fellow all you could do. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? And that's one of the things that God wants Job to understand. That even though there are these incredible creatures out here, behemoth, Leviathan, God remains more powerful than that. He's the one that made him. He's the one that can approach them. Now, you better buckle up on this part. Verse 11, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. But I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who can approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? His back has a row of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. That sounds like a lot of fierce dinosaurs that we have evidence of in the fossil record. You can see that as those bits about him are described, this armor that he has. Now here's the intriguing part. Verse 18. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils and as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Now, what does that sound like? What does that sound like? Does that sound like a dragon? Okay. Well, wait a minute. We all know dragons are nothing more than mythology, right? Dragons didn't really exist, did they? Here's the intriguing thing about that. In almost any society around the world, there are legends of dragons. Okay? From China to South America to India, there are legends about dragons. Legends usually come out of some sort of truth. So now God is talking about a creature that in fact might be what we would understand as a dragon. And now you might say to yourself, well, how is that possible? How is that possible? Well, I guess I would say this. How is an electric eel possible? How can a creature like an eel produce electricity? Pastor Mike mentioned this a while back. He talked about a little creature called the bombardier beetle. Bombardier beetle, an interesting little bug. What the bombardier beetle has is two chambers in the back. And within those chambers are two different compounds, and in those compounds, and as he shoots those two compounds out, they mix together and basically produce the same kind of an effect that a dragon would. You get on the back end of that bombardier beetle, you're not going to forget it. So if God is so marvelous to make all the things that he has, then he certainly could have made dragons as well. If he can make electric eels, if he can make bombardier beetles, then he certainly could have made dragons as well. So what's intriguing to realize is that here is Job, a modern man who understands these very creatures. So we talk about behemoth, we talk about leviathan. Evidently, maybe there was a variation within the leviathan that was actually a dragon. And the amazing part about this, friends, please understand this, it is where? Right here in your Bible. Right here in your Bible. And what I would wonder and what I would question is why a secular scientist hasn't taken a look at that and understood that, because it's all been written right here. They would say this, well, first of all, that doesn't fit our timeline. We know, where were you when I did all this? We know that it was millions and millions of years between dinosaur and man, okay? Job seems to say something very different altogether. All right, we'll finish this out. His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next, no one can pass between them. 17, they are joined fast to one another. They cling together, cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over the fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and his flames dart from the mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm, immovable. His chest is hard as a rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron he treats like straw and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. So my first question was, when I got through all that and thought about all those things, because that's a great deal of detail, okay, is why did God think it so important that make sure that we understood those things? Think about that for a minute. Can you think of any other animal that's described in the Bible in the detail that God has talked to Job about this? Has he talked about sheep? Has he talked about goats? as he talked about any animal, to the detail that he has done in this. That's part of seeing this whole big picture, friends, okay? But for a reason, some reason, God thought it was extremely important for him to go in this lengthy detail about these creatures. Why do you think he did that? Because he wants to make sure you understand and you know that you can believe that these creatures existed and that our answer is in these things. And when a secular scientist wants to tell us, well, dinosaurs lived long before man, we can say, wait, what are these right here? What are being mentioned here? I wanted to take time to show you that in detail. I'm sorry that maybe we went on a little bit too long about that, but I just think it's extremely important. God would not put so much detail into this if he didn't want you to understand it. So what we have on the left side is a picture of the Patuxent River in Texas along the bank. What makes this place intriguing is that there have been found many fossilized footprints of dinosaurs, okay? But right along with that were many prints of human footprints as well. So if you were to walk along that before it was pretty much destroyed, you would see three-toed dinosaur footprints, and you would see human footprints oftentimes crossing over each other in the process, okay? It's a real place. We know it's a real place because that's my little dog, Maggie, right there. She's 8 pounds. We were visiting a botanical garden in Palm Springs. I'd always been curious about these things, and we walked up there, and there was some of those very fossils that had been carved out of the riverbank, and there it sat. So I thought, for perspective, I'll just put little Maggie up there, and you can see that for yourself. There's those three-toed prints. So there's ample evidence every place across the world that indicates that God is the creator and that the things that he said can be believed. And when he said them, they're there. All right, next slide. This is where we'll end up today. Here's another quote for you. We should be able to trust this. This is from National Park Service. The canyon, Grand Canyon, is a mile-high walls display a largely undisturbed cross-section of the Earth's crust, extending back some 2 billion years. Three granite gorges expose crystalline rocks formed during the early to middle, I can't even say these words, Proterozoic era. Originally deposited as sediments, lava flows, these rocks were intensely metamorphized about 1.7500 million years ago. So this is an official description from the National Park Service about Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon is one of my favorite places. I love to go to Grand Canyon. I've flown over Grand Canyon from 30,000 feet. I took an airplane when I was a kid. My parents paid for it. I'm not sure why they were doing that. Maybe just to scare us really good. My sister and I boarded a little 6-passenger plane, and this daredevil flew through the canyon. I don't think you can do that anymore. We got an incredible picture of that. I've stood on the north side and the south side. We've wandered back and forth in Grand Canyon and just visualized and looked at this incredible, incredible canyon that exists. Amazing place. One Sunday some years back, I was on vacation. And so on that Sunday, I was doing something differently than normally we would do. I was not in the pulpit, but I was in Grand Canyon itself. And my sister and I decided that we were going to hike into Grand Canyon on that Sunday morning in September. It's a beautiful day out. The weather was perfect, not too hot, not too cool. And so we went on a Sunday. I had to kind of work through that a little bit. Hey, supposed to be in the sermon, in preaching the sermon today. But I was on vacation. I wasn't going to miss this opportunity. And so we walked into Grand Canyon Sunday morning. Very quickly, it became a time of great worship for me. First thing we noticed is that there was a whole group of Mennonites that were just down below us that were hiking as well. Mennonites are very easy to recognize because of the way they dress. They were there on that Sunday morning, and I thought, you know, they're here for church as well. We hiked into this place. We couldn't make it all the way down the river in one day. It's way too long, but we hiked down to what a place called the Tonto Flats over there, and you can oversee the river. And it was an incredible experience to hiking down through all that. And at every turn, every place that I saw, I just simply marveled at how incredible this place was. I was long-term a believer by then. And so everything I saw was truly the hand of God in this incredible canyon. From the smallest detail, the littlest things that looked like these amazing rock gardens that God had put in, to this great, big, incredible picture. The more we dropped in there, the more we could see. Absolutely incredible. Amazing time. Praiseworthy time. The climb back out was a little different. Grand Canyon South Rim sits at around 7,000 feet, so by the time you climb out of there, you're way up over a mile, you can't hardly breathe anymore, and you realize how old and fat you are. So I thought about this place, and then it just happened that when we went home and flew home, we flew back over Grand Canyon again. 30,000 feet, we could see this. Looks very different from 30,000 feet. 30,000 feet, basically, it looks like a big ditch. A big ditch the water ran through, okay? So we've got the National Park Service's statement on this. Let's see what God says. Genesis 8:3. And there is so much in this. He doesn't have to say a whole lot here. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the seventh day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So we know, based upon what took place, that the flood and all that went on took place over about a year's time. And the water, as God commanded it, began to rush out of there. So you think about that for a minute. What are we seeing? When we look at some place like Grand Canyon, Hell's Canyon, Columbia River Gorge, Copper Canyon in Mexico, and dozens of other places around the world, what do we see? We see the observable evidence that what God said he did. The water ran off. It ran off in a big rush. And in that process of all that, it carved out these incredible places. And we can believe that because the evidence is so much more evident to that belief. That's the way that it is. And so I can look at Grand Canyon as one of the most marvelous places in the world. You know, it speaks of Noah's flood, speaks of the events that took place to have all that happen. But I can see that, I can observe that, I can take the Word of God and utilize that to understand those very things. All right, last slide and we're done. One more thing. Back to Mount St. Helens. This is where we'll finish. Up in Mount St. Helens is a little place called Little Grand Canyon. As I told you, on May 18th, 1980, we were up there and watched this mountain explode. We heard the rattle in our light fixtures in the house. We lived in Vancouver, Washington. We had been watching this stuff and hearing this stuff for months. That day was incredible. We jumped in the car. We knew where we were headed. We were on up the road, up through Castle Rock, way up before the police could stop us on the road. And we found our way, way up so we could watch Mount St. Helens do its incredible thing. We watched this beautiful mountain, often compared to Mount Fuji in Japan, at about 11,000 feet, within 12 hours be turned into something very different, completely different looking place. 12 hours, friends, 12 hours, catastrophe, okay? 12 hours, that mountain went from one kind of mountain to a very different kind of mountain. And one of the things that took place up there was this canyon, and it's a very large canyon. If you were to walk through there, you'd be just a small person, and that was created as what is oftentimes called Little Grand Canyon, and it was created in 12 hours. Now, if you were an evolutionary scientist, you go back there and you'd study that, and you look at the rock formations and all those sort of things, and your first thought, if you didn't know about Mount St. Helens exploding, would be, you know, this took a long time to take place. The water had to flow through here. Events took place, all that sort of stuff. This was an event that took a long time to get to the point of where it is. But we know by what we observed and what we saw that it was a very short time. So here's our last verse. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse. And when he talks about so they are without excuse, it is those that say and choose not to believe. And I think that's what we have to understand. One writer called this the long war against God. That the theory of evolution, all that takes place with that, is nothing more than the long war against God. And that war is this: to deny God, deny his existence, deny his creation, and to brainwash you into believing something else. So I hope that as we've shared these things, I've given you a great deal to think about, that as we conclude today, that maybe science isn't your field of study, but that we have given you enough verses that if somebody asks, you can say, wait a minute, I got a couple answers for you on that. And we can go from there.